Good morning.
Morning.
Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them, that is the chief priests, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner or the lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Fathers, I looked around across this congregation of saints today. I can't help but think, this is the Lord's doing. This is your doing. Lord, by grace we're saved, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would keep doing. Come by your Spirit and work through the Word to strengthen us as we come afresh to a living stone. And I pray that through the Word we would be built up today. In Jesus' name, amen. There's only one parable in Mark's whole gospel that occurs outside of chapter 4, and it's this one, the parable of the tenants. But there's a key difference between this one and the ones in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Jesus starts speaking in parables as a judgment on unbelieving people. He spoke in parables so that they would see but not perceive, and hear but not understand. So the parables were actually meant to veil the truth to those outside, while Jesus revealed the mysteries to those who were on the inside. I mean, do you realize that as Christians today, we can understand the parables better than those who originally heard them, because the mysteries of the kingdom have been revealed to us, and we live on this side of the cross in the resurrection. But in the original context, parables were not meant to reveal, they were meant to conceal. But this one is different. Here, Jesus isn't concealing anything. In fact, when the chief priests hear this parable, they know exactly what he's talking about. In fact, they know who in the parable represents them. And that's why they're so upset. In fact, this parable is so clear that it will provoke the very response to the son that the parable portrays. And that's kind of the point. Because remember, this is Passion Week. This is the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and the time for secrecy is past. Right? That's why he rode into town on a donkey and then made a ruckus by clearing the temple. Right? Jesus knows that he has come to Jerusalem to die. So he tells them a parable which he knows will push them over the edge. And this parable is amazing in many respects. For one thing, unlike most of Jesus' parables, this one is pretty much an allegory. Pretty much. I mean, most of Jesus' parables have one point, one main point, maybe a secondary point. I mean, and you don't need to try to find symbolism in every detail. I mean, when the Good Samaritan pays the innkeeper with two coins, there's really no point in asking, I wonder what those two coins represent. Maybe it's the two ordinances, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. No, they probably just represent two coins. You know, the fact that it was an inn, not a charity house. He had to pay the innkeeper. But in this parable, pretty much all the major elements do represent something. And it's really not that hard to figure out. You can create your own little map key on the side for this parable. And just to put it very simply, the vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the leaders of Israel. The owner or lord of the vineyard is God, the Father. The servants that he sends are the prophets. The destroying of the tenants is 70 AD, and the beloved son is Jesus Christ. And the story that he tells with these characters is basically the story of God's dealings with his people throughout the Old Testament and right down to Jesus' own day. It's a story that speaks to us of how kind and patient God is, how stubborn and ungrateful men are, and how beloved and foundational Jesus is. Jesus is the climax of this parable. And not simply his rejection by men, but his acceptance by God. For some people, this parable is offensive. And for them, it will have a tragic ending. But for others, it is marvelous in our eyes. And it's going to have a glorious ending. The question is simply, which one of those two groups will you be in? So, I'd like to open this parable under two headings. First, you can reject God's kindness, but you won't escape his wrath. And then second, you can kill God's son, but you cannot thwart his plan. So first, you can reject God's kindness, but you won't escape his wrath. We see God's kindness in verse 1 when Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and he built a tower and he leased it to tenants and he went into another country. Now, the vineyard here represents Israel, and basically everyone listening to this parable would have understood that. It's kind of like when you see a political cartoon and there's like a donkey and an elephant in it, and we all know that the donkey and the elephant represent the Democratic Party and the Republican Party because that's just part of our cultural context. Well, the same thing is true here. Any Jew hearing this would have known that Jesus was talking about Israel when he spoke of God's vineyard. And the reason is simply because Jesus is copying most of this parable straight out of Isaiah chapter 5, which Pastor Donnie read earlier, from the vineyard and the fruit right down to the wine press and the tower. It's all there. In Isaiah 5, God plants a vineyard and he lavishes his loving care upon it so that it would bring forth fruit. And in the end, it doesn't. And so he destroys it. And Isaiah explicitly interprets the symbolism for us. He explicitly says, quote, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Isaiah 5, 7. So Jesus is borrowing a well-known parable from the Old Testament where Israel is pictured as a vineyard that God had planted and watered and tended to. We see something similar in Psalm 80 where Israel is referred to as God's vine. And the psalmist says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took deep root and filled the land. This is how kind and gracious God was to his people. He brought them out of Egypt. out of the house of slavery. And then he planted them like a vine in their own land. Not because they were bigger or better than any other people, but simply because he loved them. And he was keeping his promise to Abraham. He called them his firstborn son and his treasured possession. He gave them his holy law and made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai such that Moses could ask, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as the law that I set before you today? God said to them, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. As Paul puts it in Romans 4, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. God was extremely kind to Israel, treating them like a vineyard he had planted. And if you're sitting here this morning, God has been extremely kind to you too. Because if you're sitting here this morning, not only do you have access to running water and indoor plumbing and anesthesia for when you get a tooth pulled, unlike most people in history, but if you're sitting here this morning, it means you have access to the Word of God in its entirety, in print, unlike most people who have ever lived. If you don't have a Bible, we got a cabinet full of free ones back there. We will give to you before you leave here today. If you're watching this by live stream, that proves to me you have access to the internet, which means that you have access to thousands of sermons and articles and podcasts by some of the greatest teachers in the world. I don't know why you're even listening to this live stream. Most of the greatest books ever written are available to you for free on the internet. And God doesn't owe us any of that. And most people in history have not had the advantages that you and I have. God has been gracious to us. And the flip side of that is that when you stand before Him on the day of judgment, you are not going to be able to plead ignorance. That Bible that collected dust on your shelf while you binged on ESPN and the Daily Wire, it's going to speak out against you as a testimony when you stand before God, saying, He had the opportunity, and He didn't take it. When God lavishes kindness on a people, when He cultivates a vineyard, He has a right to expect some fruit from it. He has a right. And that's why verse 2 says that when the season came, he sent a servant to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. I mean, you can see how this parable is similar to the cursing of the fig tree. In the last chapter, Jesus came to that fig tree looking for fruit, and there wasn't any. But this parable emphasizes the fact that much care had been bestowed upon this vineyard so that there would be fruit. I mean, God's not just some passerby who was just looking for fruit in this vineyard. It's His vineyard. Right, and so the fruit is His due. And after all the kindness that He has shown to you and to me, He has a right to expect faith and hope and love and worship from us. Because it's what He deserves. It's what He deserves. Do you have any idea how kind God has been to you? And that His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Because if you reject God's kindness today, it will not end well for you. And I say that because that's what Israel did here, especially their leaders. As John 1:12 says, He came unto His own, and His own people did not receive Him. And as the parable unfolds, the behavior of both parties becomes increasingly shocking. First of all, the tenants. I mean, the owner sends his servant to collect his due. And instead of the tenants being like, you know, that seems only fair. After all, it is his vineyard. And besides, he's only asking for some of the fruit. You know, it's not like he's some tyrant coming in here going, give me all your fruit and the rest of you can just starve to death for all I care. Now, he's a gracious Lord. And He's given us the privilege of stewarding His vineyard. But at the end of the day, the vineyard is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Instead of that very reasonable response, verse 3 says, they took the servant and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, story-wise, we ought to be reading this going, whoa, that seems like an overreaction. That escalated quickly. What were they thinking? And perhaps, who knows, perhaps the tenants said to themselves, why should we hand over 10% of our fruit to this guy? We worked for this fruit. We planted and watered and hoed and harvested. I didn't see that Lord of the vineyard doing any of that. And speaking of which, when's the last time anyone saw this alleged Lord of the vineyard? How do we even know he exists, for that matter? To which the servant might have replied, well, guys, he's the one that planted this vineyard. Look around. How do you explain the existence of this vineyard? Vineyards don't just emerge out of thin air, guys. To which they might have said, well, yeah, but we didn't see it. Prove it. We think, actually, that given enough time, this vineyard could have emerged on its own from wilderness. And besides, even if he does exist, how do we know you speak for him? Anyone can claim to speak for God. How do we know you're not just some scammer who's here trying to rob us of our fruit? We think this whole Lord of the Vineyard theory is really just the opiate of the masses, a scam to fleece hardworking people like us of our hard-earned fruit and give it to hucksters like you. That's what we think. That's how many people in our day, at least, rationalize their rejection of God's messengers. If he doesn't exist, then we can't owe him anything. And if there is no Lord, then we get to be the Lord. They beat up the servant, send him away empty. And as absurd and ungrateful as that violent response sounds, Jesus is simply describing how Israel had treated his prophets for centuries. Because that's who the servants here represent, the prophets. And that's very clear from other passages in the Gospels and the New Testament. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to you. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Or Stephen in Acts 7:52, Stephen speaking to the chief priest says, you stiff-necked people, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This is a long track record. We see this throughout the Old Testament. God sends him prophets or deliverers, and they reject him. In fact, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says about Moses, he says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, but our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Moses like, but you don't understand, guys. I'm here to help you. I'm here to lead you out of slavery into life. No, you're here to lead us out into the wilderness to die. We won't be taken in again. We're going back to Egypt. At least there we had food. It's insane. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense, but that's what sin is like. We prefer our own dry cisterns to the fountain of life. Because at least then we've got our freedom. Except we don't. We're just the Lord of a dry cistern. The king of a barren wasteland. But as shocking as their violent response might seem, what's perhaps even more shocking is the Lord's response to their response. I mean, after such an unprovoked response of ingratitude and violence, you might have expected him to immediately rain down judgment on these characters, like call in the National Guard and just wipe out these thugs. But instead, verse 4 says, he sent them another servant. And when they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully, he still didn't snap. He sent them another and another whom they killed. And then verse 5 says, and so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed, some were stoned, some were sawn in two, some were killed with the sword, men of whom the world was not worthy, Hebrews chapter 11. And at one level, you might look at that and think, well, how foolish. I mean, what landowner in his right mind would keep sending servants when they're consistently being treated so badly? Seems like a waste of life at this point. But if it seems foolish to you for the landowner to keep sending his servants to such people, then what he does next is going to seem even more foolish. What Jesus is describing here is simply the patience and the long-suffering of our God. This is what God did throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, God saves them, they worship Him for a while, and then they fall off the wagon and they start worshiping idols. And then God sends in foreign armies to enslave them, and then they cry out to Him for help, and then He comes in and helps them, and they worship Him for a while, and then start the whole process over. Again and again and again. I mean, given man's perverse nature, it's not surprising that they keep falling off the wagon. What's amazing is that God keeps picking them up, keeps coming back again and again to help them, time and time again. I mean, what kind of God keeps sending people prophets even when He knows they're going to be rejected and murdered? Well, I'll tell you what kind of God does that. The kind of God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The kind of God who says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Would I not rather that they repent and live? The kind of God that says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I can't do it. Hosea chapter 11. That's the kind of God who keeps sending servants to ungrateful people over and over again. It's not that He doesn't take sin seriously. It's not that He doesn't take Himself seriously, or that He counts His glory a light thing for us to spurn and to trample upon. It's simply that He is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's it. So when He finally does come and destroy the wicked tenants, which He does, according to verse 9, it's not because He's quick to anger. It's because they're that bad. You can reject God's kindness, but you won't escape His wrath. Don't think that because the tenants never coughed up the fruit, that they somehow defeated the Lord of the vineyard. Right? The tenants get destroyed. That's not victory. And don't think that you can escape God's authority simply by refusing to submit to it. You won't. And in the end, you will either give Him His due or He will give you yours. But either way, you will know that He is the Lord. You can reject God's kindness, but you won't escape His wrath. That's the first thing we see in this parable, but we haven't even reached the climax yet. So let's turn to our second and final point. You can kill God's Son, but you can't not thwart His plan. You can kill God's Son, but you cannot thwart His plan. If you thought it seemed foolish for the Lord of the vineyard to keep sending His servants to get mowed down, then the Lord's next move will seem really foolish. But to those who believe, it will seem like the wisdom of God and the greatest demonstration of love ever made. In verse 6, after telling us that the Lord had sent many others, some of whom they beat, some of whom they killed, Jesus says He had still one other. Not a servant this time, but a son. As in, like, the one who was going to inherit the vineyard. A son. And not just a son, but a beloved son. Finally, He sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Exact same words, by the way, that Joseph's brothers use when they see him coming in his coat. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Not sure why they would expect the Lord of the vineyard to give them the inheritance after they had killed his son, but that's another thing about this parable that seems irrational. But they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And there can be no doubt who the beloved son here represents. Chapter 1, verse 11, the father looks down on Jesus at his baptism and says, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." Moses and Elijah, they're servants. Jesus is the son, the heir, the one who called God his own father, making himself equal with God, the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God, the one who was at the Father's side from all eternity, begotten and not made. In fact, not only was Jesus not made, he was the one through whom all things were made. And we need to remember this when we read this parable. This isn't like me sending my son Henry to die. Right? Jesus isn't some three-year-old boy who doesn't know what's going on. Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus is the only begotten Son and therefore the beloved Son. According to Jesus, the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. John 17:24. So if we see God's patience in sending prophet after prophet, surely we see his infinite love in sending his beloved Son. It's what the song means that we sing when it says, "What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give." Right? It's not that there's like absolutely no more gift for heaven to give, but that there is no greater gift for heaven to give. Right? When God wanted to make the ultimate display of his love, he gave us his most beloved possession. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And as Jesus said in John 17:23, "You sent me and you love them even as you love me." God's love for his Son is the measure of his love for you. Nothing reveals the love of the Father like the fact that he gave his beloved Son, and not when we were his friends, but when we were his enemies. This parable teaches us that Jesus is more than just a servant. He is the beloved Son of God. But this parable also teaches us that Jesus is the centerpiece of history. He's the climax, the high point, the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. Notice the order in this parable. The beloved Son isn't sent first. He's sent last. Notice verse 6 again. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them. That word finally means last of all. Right? There was a sense of finality here. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But finally, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. In the fullness of time, at the right time, when it was clear that simply being told what to do was never going to change anyone's heart, God sent forth his son. And what the law and the prophets could not do, weak as they were through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for our sin. The most loving thing that God could ever do was to send his beloved son. And the most shocking thing that men could ever do was to kill him. So shocking that even the father in the parable is portrayed as saying, "Surely they will respect my son. Surely even they wouldn't stoop to this level of wickedness." But instead, they play the role of Joseph's brothers here, saying, "Come, let us kill him." Like Joseph's brothers, they were envious of Jesus because they saw that he had the Father's favor in a way they didn't. And instead of saying, "Well, maybe we should learn from him," they're like, "No, we should just kill him." the way of Cain. You don't like your brother having God's favor, you just get him out of the way. And like Joseph's brothers, they also resented Jesus because of the things he said about himself. Like, what do you mean our sheaves are going to bow down to your sheaves? Like, who do you think you are? Like, what do you mean your sins are forgiven? What do you mean before Abraham was, I am? What do you mean we'll see you standing at the right hand of power? Come, let us kill him. The murder of God's beloved Son is the climax of all human wickedness. Nothing holds a candle to this. And for the leaders in Jerusalem, it was the last straw. It's what finally brought down the wrath of God on Israel's wicked leaders. It's when God finally says, I will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And so in 70 AD, just as Jesus predicts in chapter 13, the Romans come in and they destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and one stone's not left on another. That was God's judgment. That was him taking the vineyard from them. And that generation was paying not only for the murder of Jesus, but for the murder of all the prophets that came before Jesus. Their blood all came upon that generation. But even though you may kill God's Son, you cannot thwart his plan. I said earlier that we shouldn't think that the tenants somehow won simply because they never coughed up the fruit. Right, they didn't win, they got destroyed. But there's more than that. I mean, ultimately, the tenants didn't even thwart God's plan. And this is where we have to remember that even though it is allegorical, this is still a parable. Right? And we have to be careful not to interpret all the details in such a way as to deny other clear things that the Bible teaches. And here's what I'm talking about. When the father in verse 6 says, surely they will respect my son, and then they don't. Right? Jesus is not trying to tell us that God was somehow surprised by the crucifixion. Yeah, the owner of the parable does represent God in the parable, but we have to make allowance for the fact that God is not a man that he should be surprised. Right? God's not up in heaven on Good Friday going, I can't believe this is happening. I thought for sure they would respect my son. How did I not see this coming, especially after the way they treated all my prophets? No, no. Acts 4:27 actually tells us that what Herod and Pilate and the tenants did, God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Right? He not only foreknew it, he foreordained it. But you don't even have to go to Acts 4. Or Isaiah 53 to see that. It's right here in the text. In verse 10, Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Notice he's switching the metaphors on us here. From a beloved son who was rejected by the tenants to a stone that was rejected by the builders. Switching the metaphors, but the meaning is still the same. Jesus is the stone, and the Jewish leaders are the builders. They rejected him. But the story doesn't end there. And so notice, here's the picture he's painting in verse 10. The picture is that of a temple being built out of stones. And the builders of that temple, the guys in charge, they come to one particular stone, and they're like, we don't like this one. We don't want this one. In fact, we will not have this stone to be in any part of our building. And so they cast it out onto the reject pile. Good riddance. But it doesn't stay on the reject pile. And before they even know what's happening, they turn around and not only is that stone not on the reject pile, but somebody has gone and made it the cornerstone. Right? The most important stone in the whole building. And the builders are like, what on earth is going on? Who did this? And God's like, I did. This is my doing. And it ought to be marvelous in your eyes. This is my beloved son. Today I have begotten him. You may kill him and cast him out of the vineyard, but I will not leave his soul in Hades or allow my Holy One to see corruption. This is the Lord's doing. The tenants meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They crucified him and hanged him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead and gave him glory, saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." You can kill the Son, but you can't thwart his plan. When the beloved Son died, he died just as it was written. It wasn't a derailing of God's plans. It was a fulfillment of God's plans. And the good news is that not only did God reverse their verdict on the Son and make him the cornerstone, but he didn't even destroy the vineyard. Verse 9 says, he destroyed the wicked tenants, but he gave the vineyard to others. Namely, to Christ and the apostles. The vineyard is still here. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ. The household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And you are both commanded and invited to come and become a stone in this temple, to receive Jesus as God's beloved Son, to fall upon this stone and be broken over your sin and to find forgiveness in a place in his house. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. To receive Jesus as God's beloved Son and to believe on his name. That's what it means. And so for those of us who are Christians here today, this parable reminds us of who we are. We are the children of God. Beloved children. Because we've been joined together to the beloved Son. We are those who have escaped the destructive wrath of God. We are the others who God gave the vineyard to. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We are the living stones who are being built into a holy temple on Jesus, the cornerstone. Jesus may be rejected by others, but to us who believe, he is precious. Because when we were dead in our sin, he came and he gave his life for us. For those of us who are Christians, this parable reminds us of who we are. And for those of you who are not Christians, this parable serves as both a warning and an invitation. I trust the warning has been clear. You can reject God's kindness, but you won't escape his wrath. You can kill God's Son, but you can't thwart his plan. The identity of Jesus, who he is, it does not depend upon what you think about him. Right? God has already made him the cornerstone. He's not waiting for you to make up your mind. Right? So as you deliberate over whether or not you're going to receive him, you need to realize this isn't just about you putting Jesus in his proper place above you. This is about you taking your proper place beneath him. You can either fall upon this stone and be broken over your sin, or eventually this stone will fall upon you and grind you to powder, Jesus says. God has sent you many prophets, and now he's spoken unto you by his Son. So don't presume that he's going to keep extending the deadline and giving you more opportunities. Jesus is issuing a warning. Those who reject the beloved Son will be destroyed. But he's also issuing an invitation. Instead of rejecting the Son, why not receive him? Instead of saying, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him," why not say, "This is the heir, come, let us join him and become joint and fellow heirs with him"? Why not surrender and win? Why not become an heir of the world? Why not become a son or a daughter of a king? Why not have a father who loves you as much as he loves Jesus? Friends, why not? I know you may have rejected his offer thousands of times before today, but forget all that. The Lord of the vineyard is speaking to you right now. And he's saying to you, this is my beloved son. Receive him, and all will be forgiven and forgotten. And I will make you a son or a daughter, an heir in my family, a pillar in my temple, and you will dwell in my house forever. Because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Let's come to his table. Father, thank you for your mercy and grace upon us. Lord, if you were to mark transgressions, none of us would stand. And so, Father, strengthen us in our faith that we would treasure and prize your beloved Son, that just as you love us the way you love him, that we would love him the way he loves us, sacrificially. Father, draw those who are uncertain. Lord, make your arm bare and convert them. And give them a true faith in Jesus and a love for your people. You can do this. So, Lord, we're asking. Bring people to Christ. And Lord, as we partake of this table, help us to grow in our faith and gratitude for what he has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.